keeps us all straight. If you're visiting us this morning, we've been in the book of Exodus. We're doing a series called The X-Files. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, not to turn to Exodus. I want to just thank Annie for leading worship this morning. You know, there's so many ways worship manifests itself, and what I need to tell you is both in the content of the prayers that were prayed and the words of the song. You've already heard the message this morning. What Annie did not know was that the reading I was going to start with was Philippians 3, which was the last song. So I want you to just think back through the notices to what we were confessing in the presence of the Lord, which were the words of Paul. If you turn to them in Philippians chapter 3, we can sort out that mic, thank you. It may be my pacemaker, of course. If anyone else, this is 4b, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Bring it on, says Paul. You tell me, I'll match you, I'll double it. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's an old story, but many of you may have heard it. If you haven't, I'll tell it anyway. But the story about the guy who got up one morning, and he's at home, and he doesn't want to get out of bed. How many of you identify with that? How many of you felt that this morning? You know, and you sort of go to church, there's always someone who says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, I have yet to be in a service where there's a significant response to that. It's glad. And didn't want to get up. And needless to say, mother came in and said, you know, you got to get up. And she says, don't want to get up. And he didn't get up. And she came in again and said, you got to get up. Parents know this routine. And in frustration, she said, I'm going to give you two reasons why you get up. One, it's the right thing to do. You're going to have to go to school. It's the right thing to go to school. Two, you're the principal. Now, I don't know if you think about pastors. You know, pastors don't have a choice to get up Sunday morning and say, you know, I don't feel like it this morning. But, you know, there are some days when pastors don't feel like going to church. I don't mean in a sort of, I don't want to go to church sense. But we all find those experiences where we know utterly what it is to depend on the Spirit of God to take the next step. Since the beginning of the year, it's been a very intense year at every level of most of our lives. I can't, in fact, remember a more intense 2 weeks as the last 2 weeks that I feel I've lived through personally, and that's not just because Celie's been away for 2 weeks, although I want to tell you, it is seriously related to it. I was saying to someone the other day, it's a good day if at 7 o'clock I look at our dining room table and there are kids sitting there eating. It means I picked them up from school or had someone pick them up from school. If they're not, it means they're still at school, you know. Simple way to live your life. But this tremendous demand and this tremendous intensity. You know, the world is on fire. Do you know that? You know, we talked about the storm and we always personalized it. The whole world is brewing to the perfect storm. Every way you look at it. I get one of the ways I stay in touch with what's going on in the world is to get a British newspaper that gets sent to me once a week. It's been, my brother-in-law has subscribed to The Guardian Weekly for all the years I've been in America. It's been his gift to me. And it has the best of the Paris Le Monde and the Guardian and the Washington Post, which some of you may argue in their respective areas might not be your best newspaper, but together you get something. And the edition arrived this week, and the front page has this extraordinary dominating photograph. And it is of the fires outside Canberra in Australia. It is the most gripping photograph. There's the cars traveling along the road. Australia has always been known to be probably the most logically, well, this is what the rest of the West has said, one of the most logically degenerate secular cultures. Secularization has had a sort of timbre in Australia, unlike many other places. I know that from Australian friends, and I used to live down there. And it just stopped me in my tracks again today. In that we are living in a context in which, for many around the world, hell is made imminent. Hell is imminent. And just as we believe in the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, and we know something of the transcendence of evil, which is very nice to talk about in an intellectual theodicy session, there is an imminence of hell. And one of the things we have to confess as the church, of course, is that it is the secular prophets and it is the poets and it is the minstrels that have been singing to that and writing to that and weeping to it for a long, long time. And it just was graphic this image right outside Canberra, the seat, it is all fire. It looked like hell had arrived. I'm saying that to say there are every reasons for the pressures from the soul without and within. And I also say that to say that even in what I want to share over the next few moments, I come basically to this place with a very particular sense of weakness, both physically, I feel it emotionally, I feel it mentally, but I sought the Lord about, we're in the Exodus series and I know what I'm getting into and I know what I was going to speak on this morning, and I just couldn't, for many number of reasons, get to articulate my notes. I mean, normally I'm sort of 20 hours in. I was praying about it last night, and the Lord spoke to me and said that early this morning, it would be all right. It was very funny, actually, because I was in my study, and my daughter, Alice, came in. And she'd heard me say during the week that I really felt it was going to be a short message this Sunday. And she comes in down from bed and she says, she sees the light on and she comes in and she says, Daddy, she says, I thought you said it was going to be a short message today. She said, why are you still studying? So I guess it's bad news for all of you. For those of you who've been asking after Celie, thank you. I managed to speak to her over the last 24 hours after days of incommunicado. They had an extraordinary time in Uganda with John Malindi. John opened up AfriCamp. Celie had a chance to share the vision with over 2,000 there. Unbelievable things happening. And I just want to, I've been asked to convey to you as a church, John's love and greetings. Celie got to have supper with John the night before she left, she and the team. And John really shared his heart. He told Celie that this, it was actually his third visit, physical visit to the United States. And he said that his time in D.C. was the first time in all those visits he'd actually felt a heaven open. Strange in this place. It was the first time being here that he'd been able to pray unfettered for this nation. He's asked to come back. He's coming back in May with Michael. And he's asked us as a church to consider whether or not we would pray about the Trumpet Mission Office and Intercessory Outreach being a part of the church office here, which is something we would love to see. But it's not a fleshly issue. We'll seek God together about it. Anyway, they send their love. Michael and the church send their love. I can't think of anything more wonderful than lots of Ugandans coming as missionaries to our city. All those in favor say aye. Aye. We're a needy people. Well, I got half my usual notes this morning, but what does that mean? If you've been here the last few weeks or since the beginning of the year and been following through this Exodus series, I think it's impossible not to get the message, because for every intensity that we name of the pressures without, it's impossible to deal with this book without coming into terms with the intensity of the heart of God. Because the issue at the end of the day for everything that we're called to have an opinion about is to somehow get the perspective of the living God. There just ain't enough preaching about God. I'm involved later in the year in a conference with some friends of mine and people you know. It's something that's brewing that you can pray about. But there's a conference coming up with George Otis and John Dawson and Steve Fry. And it's a conference that is just about the ways of God and the character of God. It's really an anti-conference because there's no announced speakers and nobody knows when they're going to speak or even if they're going to speak. Who will go to a conference like that? And you know, when you tell people now that all you're going to do is preach God in order to practice grace, well, this is an extraordinary new thing. Now, hear me, there are all sorts of buzz phrases going around. This is my sort of pastoral role here. We are desperate in this nation for a mighty move of the Spirit of God that transforms. I dealt with this last week in that message on the ascent of intimacy of Moses. There are all kinds of gatherings and all kinds of meetings which still end up with transformation that is passing through and temporary. And we wait for the next wave to come or the next wave to hit or what the next theme is going to be. One of the words, one of the buzzwords of the moment in the church in this country is the word impartation. In fact, a dear friend of mine was talking to me this week, who's one of the speakers at many of these conferences, and he was just aghast because he just read the wording of yet another conference in which it was actually explicitly said, you know, we've had enough teaching. The church has been taught for 2,000 years. What we need is an impartation. Now, I think I know what they mean, but I choose not to know what is meant if by that we mean we put away the preaching of the living God and the teaching of the ways of God, because it's only time to get in line for an impartation. I want to tell you something, and I hope these words come back to remembrance at a later time, that if we only follow the line of impartation and separate ourselves from what God is saying through the prophets and is communicating to us through the word, none more than the prophet Jesus, get yourself soaked in Matthew 23, 24, 25. There's no greater prophet than Jesus. I'll tell you what happens. Impartation becomes impersonation, and we end up impersonating God. And we are in times that are so desperate, personally and corporately and nationally, that we don't need impersonations of God. I don't know about you. We need the living God to come personally, as we see him coming in all his ways and means in this book of Exodus to Moses. When he introduces himself personally by his name to us. And it is a primary source experience. And as we're going through this book, we're learning certain things. And we've been dealing with this ever since the beginning of January. And I guess one of the things I want to do today is do some cleanup, because we've been moving deeply and also with a sense of momentum. But we just need to do some sort of cleanup. I just feel we need to say, have we got the headline of God's heart here? We've been through the commands. We've been through that revelation of the Book of the Covenant. But what we've learned out of it is that his divine requirements take precedence over my felt needs. And there is a time when his command takes precedence over my comfort. and where the priority of his heart takes precedence even over our acceptable pragmatic actions in the body of Christ. We have been reading and studying that the building of altars still came on God's terms before ministry. That our ethics flow out of our worship. And if ethics and if our social justice and if our truth does not flow out of our worship, then we're just going to end up part of the social services like everybody else. The Salvation Army began as a revival work in fire in the darkness of England. The history of the church is littered with a coral reef of organizations that started well and simply ended up as part of the social services. Basically, another government program where the Spirit of God has either been kicked out or left. We're discovering something in this text about the obligations of God, and that obligations on God's terms are not options. We're discovering that his heart for men and women, and those we sang about this morning, and that words of that Isaiah scripture, that it is not an elective for the Christian soul, it is a directive from the living God. We should never forget the context in which Jesus said, "The poor are always with you." What was the context in which Jesus said, "The poor are always with you"? Just talk about it among yourselves. What was the context in which he said that? Just remind each other when Jesus said that. Okay, you got it. It's exactly the same incident that Michael Ramsden was speaking on last Sunday. It's the alabaster box incident. The perfume is in the air. And Jesus says, and it's a word of knowledge, because he's reading their hearts. And he says, "The poor are always you have with you." He realizes this is an extravagant expression of worship is going to be seen as waste. By the way, there's a non-negotiable relationship between worship and waste. And if you're in the place of waste, as we've seen, that's how Exodus began, wasn't it? With him in the wilderness, the place of waste. Horeb means waste. Became Sinai, the place of worship. And worship is always still going to remain waste. Even when it ceases to be waste to you, it's going to be waste to somebody else. Extravagance, what's the point? What is Jesus doing here? Is he demeaning the poor? Is he sort of blowing it off, saying, "Oh, you know, the poor"? Of course he's not. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh who spoke the words that we've been reading about in the Book of the Covenant. But he's drawing attention to this simple fact that is really the heart of the message again this morning, is that if there is no intimacy on God's terms, there can be no intervention. There's got to be intimacy. And what is interesting is Judas is standing there. You know, Judas represents the pragmatic and Judas represents the practical. Judas, ironically here, is the spokesman for the poor. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole message in that. And hear me, there's nothing actually that ends up causing more offense in the church than the way people believe this sort of thing should work out. And I've been around long enough to work with mercy workers, mercy ministry workers, and people who work amongst the poor. Many of whom end up having a very hard heart towards the church. It's a logical impossibility to have a heart for the poor and have a hard heart to the body of Christ. Isn't it interesting that having said that, he could have been sold to the disciples, and he wasn't the only one, and it could give him the poor. The Bible says he immediately went out and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't think he was taking that for a poor collection, somehow. I don't think he had on his mind there was another way to raise money for the poor when he sold Jesus. Which points to a bit of hypocrisy somewhere in there. And as we've been traveling this journey through Exodus 24 recently, we've dealt with that call to us to be a people who understand that they're sprinkled by blood. We cannot live an uncovered life. We dealt with last week with this whole issue of the ascent of intimacy that is presented there. Starting off with the crowd at Sinai, absolutely intimidated by what's going on in the mountain. And we see this gorgeous process of God taking them from this place of intimidation to this place of exquisite intimacy on Sinai. What is the summary? The summary is something that keeps coming up. It's something that we need to deal with, and I think you're hearing it every day. It's a word for the times, and it's simply this again, that the presence will always precede the program. Presence precedes program. It has to be His glory and His light before it's our illumination or before it's our own lanterns. When we lose that intimacy, the church suffers in an awful sense of loss of luminosity. And what this Exodus text has been teaching us with the building of the altars is that it starts with worship, not our great ideas about what the wick should be or even how to light it. The Bible isn't against programs. There are holy programs. But what makes them holy is that those wicks get lit by spontaneous combustion as far as the work of God is concerned. Isaiah 50 has I was talking this text through with a friend last night. Isaiah 50 is a very chilling passage. At the end of it, it says, okay, if you want to carry on walking by your own light, it says to the people of God, if you really want to keep lighting your own torches as opposed to walking in my light, go ahead, says God. There are some allowances that God speaks that are scary. I don't think we want to hear the word of the Lord that says, you won't change your mind? That's what you're going to keep doing? Go ahead. And God says to people, go ahead. You keep lighting your lanterns and your lights. Keep illuminating your own path. This is what you will get, He says. You will lie down in torment. It's the picture of someone in the bed having a nightmare. It's a graphic image. And again, what we understand is that there is a non-negotiable relationship between what this text is saying to us about personal transformation and what happens in the public place. I've been back in the Song of Solomon an awful lot recently. Again, I believe that's one of the texts for the times. Extraordinary text. If you want a text to pray for the church, open the Song of Solomon, start at chapter 1, verse 1, and start praying that word, not only for your own personal life, but praying for the church. It is a prayer list for the body of Christ. But there's something we learn there. What's one of the points of that story? That when the beloved starts to move out of the place of intimacy and rejects the intimacy of the lover, something happens that comes to a climax in chapter 5. She goes out and she is rejected by the world. She is beaten up in the street by the watchman. You know why? Because they didn't recognize her. It's a picture of the world not recognizing the church. They didn't realize she was the consort of the lover. So much that she lost her appearance. So marred was her ministry. And one of the things that happens in that book is that process of movement from chapter 5, verse 7, where she's beaten up and not recognized, to that extraordinary scripture in chapter 8, verse 5, where there is this recovery and she's going out on the arm of her lover. And women, you know about this, you know, and guys, you know, you always, when you're talking about your own gender and your own sex, you know, and you say, man, hi, you know, you see them in the street, you know. Imagine, ladies, you know, a girlfriend of yours, and you bump over together in a Pentagon City Mall, and blow me down. You look at her, and she's looking great. And you say, hey, babe, you're looking great. What's happened to you? You scruff I always knew, the miserable beggar who was always going around. You look great. Look, it's you, girl. You look fantastic. It's very interesting that immediately following that, what's the next question going to be?
Who's the guy? Who's the guy? Who knows it? You know, who's the guy? Song of Solomon ends with a picture of the recovery of intimacy. One of the things that happens when there's a recovery of intimacy, there's two questions. There's two questions. If we ask of the Lord, who are you? The world will ask the question of us, who is he? There just aren't enough of the right questions being asked. And one reason is, it is not evident that we're on the arm of our lover. And this is one of the things that God is doing by his Spirit. It's interesting that for everything I said last week about the ascent of Moses, there's a very interesting and significant parallel in the Gospels. You get the same issue in the Gospels. You know, you get the crowd, you get this massive crowd that follow Jesus. And of course, we know that not many of them stick. He said some, when it came for the time for hard sayings, people start to drift. Jesus says there's going to come a time of hard sayings in the church and people are going to drift. I want to tell you something, it's going to take more than programs to keep people in churches. It's going to take more than programs. You've heard me preach on it before out of Matthew 23, 24, 25. When Jesus says, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? That is not a cheap rhetorical question. Therefore, there's a desperate need for us to heed the word of Scripture. Jesus had the crowd. Some left him when he made a hard saying. Then there was the 70, remember, he sent out. We've got that sense of the 12. And then there were the 3. And then we also have that wonderful description of the one, of John, who was on his breast, who Jesus loved. By the way, this isn't a hierarchy of relationship from Jesus, but I've got to say that there is a reflection of choices within it. Even the disciples had choices. Even the select group had choices in how they responded to Jesus. And we know that Judas made a set of choices. We also know that Thomas was faced at a particular time with a set of choices. And we have insights into the choices that a Peter had to make. And the others who fled. But one of the things that's interesting is even in this account, we see these men dealing with the enemies of intimacy. Thomas dealing with doubt. Judas dealing with offense. Being an offended person. That is one of the great enemies of intimacy. But what is interesting to me is what Jesus does with this particular group of, this ascent of intimacy in this particular group, Peter, James, and John. And again, it's not my main point this morning to deal with that. I'm just trying to make a New Testament link with the Old Testament message from last week. But he takes these three, and here are the four incidents that he takes them on. Jairus's daughter, in Luke 8, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mount of Olives, Mark 13, Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. What is interesting is in every one of those cases where Jesus was letting them in on the inside track of intimacy with him, it was an engagement with death. Every one of them. They got this sort of advanced screening with Jairus' daughter, of Jesus' power over death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, which by the way is an extraordinary text, because the word being used there to describe Jesus' departure is the word literally exodus. It's about Jesus' exodus in order to make the deliverance. And there is this presentation of the death that has to come in order for the glory to be revealed. On the Mount of Olives, you have the same link as Jesus gives the discourse of what's going to happen at the end times, and he starts to spell out the cost of intimacy, which is going to cost some people their lives. And Garden of Gethsemane, need anything be said? That intimate place where it is Jesus in his suffering that is being presented. That is the point that Paul was understanding and stating in that last song we sang and the first reading that I read to you out of Philippians 3. Everything is a loss. Intimacy makes everything a loss, considers them rubbish. And in wanting to know Christ, it is about a sharing in suffering, becoming like him in his death. And you know, the trouble with us, and you know, we want a life that's new without a death to what is old. And if that is the case, we can go to every challenge, but we can kneel at the altar 100 times, and all we get is an adjustment. I don't know about you, but I need more than a divine tweak. All that does is give an adjustment. It doesn't bring transformation on God's terms, simply because intimacy chooses death. And you say, well, how does that apply to Moses? Hello, Moses? What was on top of the mountain? What was on top of Sinai? Fire, lightning, burning, darkness. To walk into the fire is to be burned. The reason many didn't go is because they knew to go that way would be death. I sort of remember things, as you know, by sort of playing with words. It's just how my mind works. And I found myself, you know, I was thinking about the whole issue of immersion, and I have little phrases that help me remember things. One of my phrases is, if you want immersion, get immolated. Die. We want an immersion without an immolation. We want a filling without a sacrifice. Make no bones about it, Moses chose death when he went up that mountain. He probably was quite happy to die because he was sick to death of all the other guys down in the valley. How many of you have been there? Take me out, O Lord. Take me out of here. That's what he was saying about the people of Israel. I'll leave them to you. Take me away. I've done my best. We get to those moments in our pilgrimage where you've poured out your life, you've poured out your heart, you've told someone, you've said it, you've done it every way you can, and you say, anyway, that just reminds you it's always God's business. It's another invitation to go die. Did he choose Moses because he was perfect in character? Moses' resume is very similar to Paul's. He was a murderer. Do you know Saul was a murderer? Isn't that encouraging to you that God can use you? And you haven't even killed anyone yet. Well, you have, but just not physically. You've killed a spirit. You may have killed someone physically. Aren't you glad there's a forgiveness for a murderer? Hallelujah. There's a place for you in leadership in the body of Christ. I don't know why I'm saying that to someone this morning. It's a word for someone this morning. There is a place for you in leadership in the body of Christ, even though there is blood on your hands. It wasn't about their perfect character. It wasn't about their temperament. It wasn't about their performance. It was simply about their desire for Jesus. And they were learning. These are guys who are going into the church. I mean, how would you prepare people who are going to be responsible for the leadership of the church? Who are going to wake up one morning and say, how do we organize this thing? Jesus! How inconvenient of him to go so soon. The ascension was a spanner in the works to type A organization. And he didn't even leave a three-ring binder. He left no overheads. And blow it, he didn't even leave a book. How inconsiderate can you be? And you call Jesus the perfect leader? Jesus must love us so much to laugh at many of our leadership seminars. Where everyone leaves, you know, with books and overhead thing, and you know, they go and all this. And one thing more I ask, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Now, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go into chapters 25. What you're going to read next is chapters, don't read it now, chapters 25 to 31, which is detailed instruction about the tabernacle. This is what is communicated on the mountain in the presence of God. So that is why I said presence is not antithetical to program. There are details, but you better get them in the presence. I mean, when we go through those chapters, how to set it up, who to do it, how to do it, when to do it. It's fascinating, absorbing, appealing, motivating, engaging. And all of us who live in DC are ready for the job. And so was Moses, because Moses was a top-notch federal administrator. He had ruled in Egypt. He was a cabinet man. He was Mr. Secretary. Now, I could spend a year, it's terrible as a pastor coming to these chapters in Exodus, I could spend a year on the tabernacle. Some people have spent 40 years of their academic life on the tabernacle, and I have their books. You know, and they're all like this thick. huge subject, and I clearly haven't got the time. We are going to treat it, but here's what I want to say this morning. As we go into this, let's not miss the point. Of course, it is first, it's all about Christ. It is one of the great prefigurings of the work of atonement that is to come, the power of which was going to flood from that cross into the future, and it was going to flood right through the past. It was going to be the redeeming basis for every animal ever offered for forgiveness of sin. It was going to go under everything and over everything, past, present, and future. No wonder we sing, as Karen led us this morning, "Oh, the power of the blood." But the one point I want you to get as we go into this tabernacle, which is so sort of intellectually fascinating, is the tabernacle is all about presence. Say that with me. The tabernacle is all about presence. And of course, that is what we hit. I'm going to stop clapping my hands. We all have wonderful families, and my family are wonderful at reminding me of my idiosyncratic way of life. I know I clap my hands too much and walk around too much and touch my nose too much. I know everything that I do, and I'm trying to be good, okay? But anyway, okay. I want to break that spell, all right. But that's how John's gospel starts. The very image used. Jesus did what? He came and tabernacled among us. I'm telling you, you can only take so much of tent flaps. You can only take so much of canvas spirituality. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus in the flesh. Give me God in the flesh. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's how the instructions start in Exodus 25. And then he goes on to say, next words, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So it's not enough to say, well, I'm just living in the presence. Often I talk to people who live in the presence who are the laziest people on earth. They're always in the presence. They know all about the fire of God, but if a fire broke out at their feet, they wouldn't know what to do about it. Okay, I'm not trying to be hard. I'm just saying we say an awful lot of spiritual things that are just smoke screens for all kinds of negation and lack in other areas of our life. We just need to be honest with God. But do you see what's happening here? He starts the tabernacle deal. It's about my presence. And because it's about my presence, there will be some practices that are involved here. And in fact, God says, do them exactly. So there's a specificity of communication that goes with this vastness of the sense of who God is and his presence. So when I say presence precedes program, you're not leaving here saying Stuart is anti-program. Do you understand? Hello? It determines the kind of program it is. And you see, the point is this. If the second part of that verse detaches from the first, if the doing exactly what God says about building the tabernacle is detached from, it's all about me being with you, we're in big trouble. What do you end up with? Relationship becomes religion. Foundations of a life with God, what are you left with? A bunch of furniture, basically. It's made beautifully. Nice table. Nice laver. It's a bunch of furniture. If desire goes out the window, you know, you're just left with the doctrine. It's all you've got. You've got a systematic theology. You've got a system. But you don't have a passion. It's like a married couple that ceased to make love. And there's nothing better to do than make house. A good day in the marriage is going to Home Expo to change the decoration. What's the point of a new bedroom set if there's no peace in the bed? You see, what is communicated in chapters 25 to 31 is great practicality about program, about specific things that have to be done, built, made, things for people. He just can't really understand it though, dear hearts, if we don't hold on to this truth going into it, that presence precedes program, and if it's God's presence, it'll promote the right program. And then you sort of go underground in the text, and it comes up again in chapter 36, as you almost get a repetition, except they're now doing what God told Moses on the mountain. And what I'm going to do in this X-File series is I'm going to go underground now, and I'm not going to do chapters 25 to 31. I'm going to cover that material when we pick it up at chapter 34, when they're actually in the process of putting it together. Not only putting the tabernacle together, but the extraordinary text on the preparation of the priests for worship. It's one of the great texts on worship in the Bible. So where does that leave me this morning? It leaves me taking up, and I'm not starting my message, don't worry when I say I'm now picking up from last week. Don't think, oh no, it's quarter two and he's now just starting his message. No, I've been depositing my heart in the preparation for what we're getting into. But here's the point. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to coming back for a message or two to this chapter, but I just want you to see something here. How many of you love Moses? Don't you love this man? I find myself just crying studying this book. I just love this man so much. Mwah, Moses. I'd give him a smacker. And then he'd probably smack me around the head and say, you stupid boy. Why didn't you pay attention to what I said? Look at verse 12, chapter 33. It would help if I had Exodus and not Ezekiel. It's funny, because I'm in Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel is one of the other greats. The theology of presence. You've got to study Ezekiel. Okay, we'll get into Ezekiel later on. Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people. This is, don't you love Moses talking back to God? You're telling me, lead these people? Like, it's all very well for you to say. You haven't let me know whom you will send with me. This is God who's just poured out 40 days of communication, and all he's got nothing better to tell God than what God didn't say. How many of you have been there? I got a word for someone here this morning. You focus on what God's already said. Your life and mind is being dominated by what you want him to say and what he hasn't said. He will show himself faithful on that. You have a precedent that he's already spoken. So his veracity and his faithfulness are not in doubt to your life right now. They're not in doubt. But see thou to it what he's already said. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. I mean, if they think you're not in the present wave or move or anything else, you stick with what he said. And don't be deviated from it. And he says, lead me. I know you by name. And you found favor. If you are pleased with me, says Moses, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways. Again, we've just had six chapters of instruction of God's teaching. So the question arises here. You're getting the point? What else does he need to know? You can understand Job saying, my ears had heard of you. I've heard zillions of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And when your eyes have seen him, when he's taking you to that place of intimacy, when it's starting to come now out of a place of presence, how many of you know there ain't teaching enough? There ain't words enough. Because it's not God the didactic schoolmaster. It's a love manual. It's a non-stop love manual. The tabernacle, these chapters that some people feel are so dry and they skip in their Bible reading. Did six chapters today in 30 seconds. They even read that faster than the genealogies. It's a love manual. That's what it's about. And then he says, if your presence, hello, haven't we just had six chapters on precepts? And he doesn't say that. There's no reference here to the Ten Commandments. If your presentation, Lord, of a great program. He's just had 6 chapters of tabernacle drawings. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here, because then he gives the clue. How will anyone know you're pleased with me or with your people unless you go with us? What else will, here's the key word, distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth? This is exactly what I was saying earlier out of the Song of Solomon. What distinguishes the lover now? She was indistinguishable in chapter 5. There was no distinctive about her life. She was just beaten up by the world and ignored. Nobody's listening to what he shares yet. Nobody's interested in doing what she's doing. What makes for the distinctive? The distinctive is recovered. She's on the lover's arm. That's the distinctive. That's how the world knows there's pleasure in our life. That's why the world knows God is pleased with us. And that is lost when the presence becomes the program or worship becomes the works. It's his presence, God says, that becomes the sign of his pleasure. And the opposite to that is when we are so pleased about our own works. Man, have we built a great tabernacle. You ought to come and see our tabernacle. First message to the church in Revelation. I know your works, but you've lost your first love. In Exodus terms, nice tabernacle, but there's no presence. Look down at verses 7 and 11 that come, or look up to the verses that come before it, verse 7 and 11. There's another little clue here. And I'm going through this because all of this is crucial preparation for dealing with the tabernacle. I can't get too deep into this because I'm going to come back to this chapter and teach it. But would you notice that Moses already had his own tent of meeting? Did you notice that? He already has a tent of meeting before the tabernacle is built. And there's a lovely reference there that says when Moses went to his tent of meeting, all of Israel went to their tent. And it says they worshipped each family at their own tent. What's the point I want to make here? I want to make this. Tabernacles that have a corporate function can't do everything and aren't meant to. Every Sunday, you know what? It is not enough, because there's a huge difference between sermon notes and hearing personally the voice of God. And I just want to say that it's not simply about corporate tabernacles, because if you go that way, you repeat the sin of Israel. What did they want right back at the beginning? They wanted Moses to be their representative. They said, we're not going to go up the mountain. You go for us. People think that. Let the pastor get the word. Let the conference get the word. So glad you're all praying for me, because I sure ain't praying for me. Very strong word of the Lord. Personal experience of this presence precedes the corporate. It's what I said at the beginning of the service this morning. Worship team, no one can make it happen. They all stood and worshiped. And I want to encourage you, dear hearts, there is a relationship between what God does in your personal tent and what he does in the corporate tent. But today is always the day to stand at the door of our tent. We are already in a geography in our personal life that God says, I ordain the tent of meeting. Don't wait for what the church does. Sometimes people spend their whole life thinking they've got to wait for the church to get its life together. Look, if you're waiting for the public church to get its life together, you may wait too long. So what's my message this morning? Last week in Exodus 34, verses 1 to 7, we noted the command to be ready, to present yourself. No one is to come with you. This is about you and God. And there's to be no grazing. Remember we said, if there are things that are grazing, it stops you from gazing. The noise of all the other munching demands and all the other concerns at the foot of the mountain. And we saw this extraordinary, in fact, Annie chose a song this morning and we sang the words, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, comes right out of Exodus 34. So the whole worship was just these words. So you've already told God you believe them. The only way I can describe this strongly, if you don't understand what's going on here, is it's almost like, if I can say this reverently, it's almost like God undresses himself for Moses. Because this is the place of intimacy. And it says God passed in front of him. In other words, he wasn't like behind him, like, you know, don't look. God's not shy. There are reasons why God doesn't disclose himself, but God comes right out in the open in this presence, and he says he passes in front of him. And it's interesting that as God passes in front of him, this sort of undressing of divinity, he unpacks his name. I'm gracious, I'm kind, I'm forgiving. Which, have you noticed that you get to know that intimacy and the process of friendship and intimacy is where somebody unpacks their life to you? We're only going to undress our souls at a place of intimacy. That's why the interior of your life and the intimate things of your life aren't everybody else's business in the church. Our home groups are a place to gather together to seek God, not to do our own human version of soul dredging. We don't have a right of access to everybody else's life. But of course, intimacy in all our relationships, including in a church, brings exposure, brings disclosure. We can experience that corporately. But God discloses himself. He unpacks himself. So the question, what do you know of God, is a question about what's going on in the dressing room. What's going on in the bedroom? That's the image that's used in Song of Solomon. Take me to your chamber, O King. I have been so impressed, and I want to mention this morning. I have been so impressed by the beginning of Song of Solomon. There is a little phrase in there in verse 4 when God is trying to say something about his longing for presence, where the lover says, "Let us hurry." I tell you what I feel in my spirit. I feel it personally. I feel there's a work of God and a word of God going on. And in fact, the very first message I gave this year was the relationship between tarrying and hurrying. That the Advent story is about godly tarrying, but it's also about people scudding around. It's not either or, it's both and. I want to tell you, there is a word of the Lord to us that is about holy haste. That God's asking things of us in different ways, and our response is, let us hurry into the King's chamber. And I want to say, don't wait until you find the perfect devotional plan for reading through the Bible in a year. I haven't mentioned how many verses to read a day through the year. When we have that luxury, we ain't desperate enough, probably. That's not to say we don't need to read through the Bible in a year as a good plan. It's just to say, get me to the chamber and let us hurry. And if the first few months are a bit coy because, you know, we don't have the intimacy to make it comfortable for me to undress in front of you, O Lord, but just let me stay in your presence. Because you don't recover that sense of freedom by going outside the door and saying, I will take my clothes off. This is probably all you remember about the message now. And you know what? That'll just do fine. Because the very beginning of the Bible and God's intention for us in the presence of God was to be naked but unashamed. Naked but unashamed. It's, you know, we cannot undress ourselves, dear hearts. Again, I don't know why I'm saying this morning. It's to someone here. You cannot undress yourself. Just get into his presence. He has wonderful hands, this lover of our soul. His wonderful hands. I'm no different to like you. I talking about undressing what we need is not an undressing. We deserve a dressing down. That's what I deserve. Where have you been? Where are you? What does it take to get through? But you see, the hands that undress have scars in them. That's the thing. Don't let anyone undress your soul that hasn't got scars in them. Because you can't separate suffering from intimacy. And you see, the bottom line is it's been there because he was undressed. It's not an image we present at Easter, but Christ was naked on the cross. I want to tell you something. That image that we see of Jesus in a loincloth, where he strips himself to the loincloth. God in a loincloth, not just some theological nice, you know, God came down, oh blessed doctrine divine. He stripped himself. He went through the undressing process of our lack of intimacy. Our distance killed him. Our sin undressed him. Now his love undresses us. It's extraordinary. And then he was to lose his loincloth. He lost his loincloth. I don't understand God naked. But you can't go past the cross without knowing if he went to that extreme, that what he said right back at the beginning is, I want all of you naked and unashamed. He bore our shame in his nakedness. That I may be naked and unashamed, that I can have access, that I don't need to stand behind the door waiting till I've got it together or the love feelings start to come. Or somebody else can take me, or I can read the book that says how to do it with God. Just come. It seems to be what Jesus said. Because it's an expression at that point, not of our need, but his need. As the jilted lover. Let me close. I was saying, we can't be each other's rep. We can't be each other's representative about these things before God. You can't be mine, and I can't be yours. Those of you who are students here today, the Lord bless you. Incredible generation that God is moving in. Who knows all that's going to be entrusted to you? Thank goodness that you understand the scripture and know you can't separate knowledge from love. And the more you love him, the more you want to know. And therefore, you're here studying. The Lord's going to bless those studies. But it's about love. It's about presence. It's about presence. It's 12 o'clock. Will you give me 5 minutes? Bo, where's Bo? 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 Oh, you're down there. You're hiding. Come out of the bushes. All right. Bo, just stand up and go like that in 5 minutes' time. You need to unpack what I'm about to say. There's no point in me preaching on it because it's about you in the presence of God. But just follow me for 5 minutes in that same chapter 34. Because if I just go straight back into how to build a tabernacle, it's a furniture catalog. If we don't get this point. Because what I want you to notice is what happens to him in the presence of God. And I'm going to give you a little grid. I'm going to give you just a few points out of the text that you can take away and start praying through like a prayer list for your own life. First verse is verse 8. All I want you to note, it says, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. This is what happens in presence. These are the constituent elements of transformation in presence. It's about altars. It's about worship. It's not about having a worship service. It's not even about a new worship conference. Let me tell you, we've all been there. We've all done that. I know I'm talking to people who've been involved in everything else and also know what it is to move from the place of presence to the place of performance. And it is just a ganging, it's a clanging cymbal in the presence of God. Better to be in the presence of God and completely off key. You know something? God doesn't notice it. He doesn't notice it. Stuff all our perfectionism, but do it all the ways the best you can. There's the balance.
be good, and then be good. So number one, I want you to make note, verse 8, go meditate on that. Get down on your knees and start praying that. The fruit of worship in the presence of God. Sunday service won't hack it. It's going to take more than the corporate experience. Number two, verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. So here's the 5-point sermon for you to preach to your own heart in private in the presence of God. What's number two about? It's about the cultivation of relationship. This is defining our commitment as covenant, not contract. Because in verse 12, God says, and you remember we spent a couple of weeks teaching on this, be careful not to make a treaty, break down their altars. I've got a word for someone here this morning. It's not simply about you walking away from the idolatry or walking away from that altar. The word of the Lord is break it down, grind it to dust spiritually, and let it loose on the winds. Don't kid yourself that you've got control over this and can walk away, praise the Lord, and keep it in the house or keep it in your life. Break down the altar. Break down the altar. And it's interesting in this context, God says, I am a jealous God. Let me give you a little phrase that I use to help my own life about this. We all know, we all talk about the mantle. We need the mantling. I want to say, there is no mantling without dismantling. There has to be a breaking down of the counterfeit altar for there to be a mantling that comes from the new. And in fact, you'll preach a whole message to yourself just out of that point, because it's in that context that God deals with prostitution. It's not surprising when he says the fruit of being in my presence personally is going to be cultivate relationship. Do you know what that does? It flushes out all the prostitutes. It flushes out the spirit of prostitution that God talks about here. And that's where he says, I'm a jealous God because I desire you for myself. Can't get enough of you. There may be someone here this morning that cannot believe that God could ever think that about them. I want to tell you, soul, if no one has said it to you before in your life, he can't get enough of you. He just cannot get enough of you. Because you know what the relief is with God? If we'd only just get over all the lies of the enemy, he really knows us. We don't have to do a PR job on ourselves in our presentation to God. God, before you come into relationship with me, I want you to know, God, what you're getting into here. While I was an enemy, he did what? He loved me. Oh, don't you want to preach that from the rooftops? I love this image, you know, the sense, and I pray for it on Sunday mornings, you know, because when we speak the word of God out, it may be within this room, but we speak it out to this area. We speak it out to this neighborhood. The word of God can bring down and subvert. Sow the word of God in this place. Number three. Oh, God, I've got to run, because Bo's always on time. Verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Do you see what's happening in the presence? This is the place of revelation. That's why I said to you earlier, you need more than your sermon notes. Start making a note of what God reveals to you in his presence. The best communication is communion communication. Communication comes out of communion. Number four, verse 29. Oh, I love this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant. Don't you love that? You got a problem dealing with self? Do you know what the secret of unself-consciousness is? Cultivating the presence of God. Cultivate intimacy with God. That is a sure recipe for death to self. Remember, it is a place of death. There's fire up there. The last point, verse 32. And I'm so glad Bo's watch is slow. Verse 32. Lord, just fall by your spirit on Bo right now, that he loses all sense of time and just gets completely wasted. All right, okay. Point number four. What's that about?
he wasn't aware his face was radiant. That's personal change. Personal change that is so deep, he's not even conscious of it. Look, I think the changes we are aware of as a result of the work of the Spirit of God are great. I'll tell you the fun ones, the ones we're not even aware of. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many of you suddenly, you know, something happens or you find yourself in a place and you go, that's weird, it's gone. It's different. I didn't react that way. That did not solicit, that thing had no power to harm me in that incident. That was a fire that I walked by before and it burned me. I didn't even feel the heat. Retrospective awareness, unselfconsciousness, personal change. Verse 32, the fifth point. These are five specific elements that we can expect in our engagement, fruits of intimacy in the presence of God. Oh, how many of you have noticed that there's not a lot of ministry going on here? And right at the end it says, afterward, I love that word, afterward, after all that, the Israelites came near and he gave them all the commands of the Lord that he had given him on Mount Sinai. Can I tell you something, guys? I say this about teaching, preaching, anything public in the church. It never is about a good presentation. It always is about God's presence. It's about God's presence. I'm going to stop there. Keep my word. There are aspects of nakedness that are not a public sport. It's not a public business. That's why the challenge of the Lord to us, even as we go through this Exodus text, is this. It's a challenge to you and me. What do people see? Is what they see of our spirituality the largest part of it? What is the relationship between public preserved fruit and private root? What's the relationship? This isn't a threatening thing to beat. You can't beat someone into the presence of God. It's about being wooed. It's about the grace. But you know what? He's such a wooer, isn't he? There isn't one of us. I look around you. I know your faces. I know most of your stories, those who've been around a while. I know your stories. I was saying to someone this week, you know, one of the joys of pastoring is when you think you've heard the worst, number one, you know you never have. I go home some days and as overwhelming as it is to think about what people bear in their lives, what is more overwhelming is the wooing grace of God that says, I still insist on having them. That's the wooing kind of lover that we have. And he takes so much patience to get us on his arms. And you know how humble God is? God isn't fazed that someone actually looks at the church first before even him. The attention was on the Shulamite before it was on the king. How humble's that? As long as we remember, it is reflected glory. And we lose his presence. All we've got's a companion for good advertising for us. We ain't got a lover. Hurry, dear heart, into the king's chamber. This is the time for being in the cleft of the rock and for God to pass by even in front of you. Let's pray. Lord, my tongue is cleaving to the roof of my mouth physically, Lord. I had taking that sip of water, Lord, it's just my little image to you, Lord. I can only live a dry life without your presence. You are the one who said, come, anyone who's thirsty, You've invited us to the chamber. Lord, we love the fact that you've chosen to tabernacle. We thank you for everything we're going to learn in this tabernacle. But Lord, we don't want to miss the point. We don't need more furniture, Lord. We need your presence. We need to understand your furnishings of our life in the context of your presence. We ask, O Lord, that intimations of your greatness will even shoot through our path today. At the most unlikely moments, Lord, I don't care if it's halftime in the Super Bowl. Come, Lord. Come. Lord, maybe today as the nation glues to the screen and they watch the absurdities of a halftime show, so hollow, so dead, so joyless, move by your Spirit, Lord. Give a longing for something deeper. Blow on the relationship that is born in lust. Bring us the wisdom that comes from love. Oh, lover, king of our chamber, we ask you, please, keep coming on to us, Lord, as only you can. Forgive the fleshly coyness and the all shucks attitude of our life. Give us a haste. I pray for my life and everyone here. I pray for a sense of holy hurrying that we may holily tarry in your presence. Because when we've hurried to your presence, Lord, there is lots of tarrying to do. Lord, I just submit this to you and to this congregation as we choose, Lord, to take this away into your presence. Lord, let there be an expression of worship. Let there be a revelation from your word. Start to quicken things to hearts, Lord. I pray for words of knowledge and words of wisdom to every heart here. I pray, O Lord, for that personal change. I pray for that deliverance from self and that coming into the unself-consciousness of your presence. Lord, I please pray that in our rush to minister, and it's a holy rush, Lord, oh, let us not lose the DNA of your intimacy. Bring intimacy back, Lord, to every intervention you call us to in this world in your name, as we sang today, anointed to preach the gospel. I bless each of you in the name of the Lord. We're just going to close our service right here. My only appeal to you this morning is this. We always have an open altar rail here. Sometimes it's good to bow the knee immediately and nestle your way right into the presence of God, or make a determinative response and say, God, I bow my knee in public as an indication that I will bow my knee in private. But the appeal today of my heart, dear hearts, is press in to the chamber of the Lord in your life. Take no one with you. Get rid of the grazing and enjoy the gazing. Presence will always precede your program. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. You. May he be gracious unto you. May he show you in this troubled time his favor. And when the world is shaken, may he give you his peace. He or she who endures to the end will be saved. For these reasons, the love of many will grow cold. Lord Jesus, you know that we love you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ with one another. Be kind and gentle to one another, sensitive to each other's needs. Those of you who are going downstairs,